in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have Father and Spirit. Then verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Now, we need John's Gospel to help us understand who to see in this verse. John's Gospel starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we read in verse 3, and God said, he spoke, there is the Word that was with God and that was God. So right off the bat, we have a revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the act of creation. Now, as we mentioned, what is the material element that you see the Spirit hovering over at the dawn of new creation? Water. Yeah, over the face of the deep and over the face of the waters. It's given both expressions. So you have the Spirit of God hovering over water at the dawn of creation. Right? Now, when Paul calls baptism a palingenesis, a Genesis again, a new creation, we see that, again, that the Spirit is hovering over the water in holy baptism. So though it's hidden and accessible only to faith, we see that baptism is the beginning of the new creation, just as the Spirit hovering over the water was the beginning of the old. So we reflected on this liturgically, why we begin our divine service, how? Ignoring the placement of the first hymn.
In the application.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which, of course, is a reference back to Genesis 1, to the revelation of God in his three persons, but also to the second creation, our baptism, where we were baptized how? Into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we have that invocation, we're identifying God, and we're identifying that it is the same God in Genesis 1:1, the same God who has baptized us, the old creation, the new creation, the start of this divine service, where again the divine one has come to serve us. We talked about that. So just again trying to hit some high spots of review, I mentioned also verse 5 of chapter 1, that God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. That God orders creation and orders the day in such a way that, as we'll see for Israel, it actually orders the prayer life of the people. Remember we talked about the priests in the tabernacle, and along with them all the faithful of Israel. What times did they pray?
Morning
and evening. Morning and evening. So with the changing of the cosmos, with the changing of creation, as we look out and experience what's out there, the first designation is morning and evening. And when we see those shifts and those changes, we're called to prayer. That's how God wrote worship into creation. It's a call to prayer. And I mentioned that Luther will actually call, in a way of a little bit of hyperbole, will call the sun, the physical sun, the first pastor, because it is the sun that directs us to worship. So with the rising of the sun, it's no mistake why sunsets are beautiful, right? Or sunrises are beautiful and sunsets beautiful as well. The rising of the sun is the first call to prayer. With the setting of the sun is the next call to prayer. I made mention of this too, we don't have time to get into it too thoroughly, but the Psalms and some of the other Old Testament writings, Isaiah for example, around chapter 60, the Psalms in particular, are replete with references to the sun, and it describes the sun in such a way that you begin to see Christ himself represented. Now think about it this way. The pagans in their worship always have a granule of truth, but it's twisted, isn't it? Okay. So pagans certainly have sun worship, right? Who's the god of the sun? Is it Apollos? Ra in Egypt, right? Who is it in like
Apollo?
Apollo, yeah, that's what it is. Apollo, Ra. That's what I thought it was. Yeah. Anyway, so you have this twisted worship of the sun itself, the worship of the creation rather than the creator. And we don't want to fall into that. But the granule of truth that lie is woven around is that the Son is representative of Christ. It's a type of Christ. Now, how can we say such a thing? Because the Psalms themselves describe the Son as coming up and running its course as a bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Christ. As a bridegroom leaving its chamber, leaving his chamber, right? Rejoicing, beaming, going forth like a strong man running his course. We also reflect with the early church fathers that when we look at the Son, we see the Son every day doing what? Rising and dying, and rising and dying, so that every single day the Son is preaching to us what Jesus did. Right? It is He who died and He who rose. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, that's out of order. Okay, go to Genesis and look at what He does. He calls the light day and the darkness He called night, and there was what first?
Evening.
And there was morning the first day. Again, we mentioned in the Jewish conception, the evening always precedes the day. The rest always precedes the activity. So in the Jewish conception of the day, we're asleep, soundly in our beds, and God is preparing and laying out all the work that we have to do when we wake up and the vocation that He's calling us to, right? Which gives me some comfort when I wake up and my wife says, well, what are you going to do today? I say, I'm going to work on a sermon, I'm going to read a little bit of Luther, I'm going to go on sick calls. At the end of the day, she says, what did you do today? I talked to someone who called on the phone, I visited someone I wasn't planning, right? You know, that's sometimes how our days go. God lays it out ahead for us, and we don't get control over that always. Okay, yes.
You're talking about like the call to prayer morning and evening. You comment just with the Muslims, how they go multiple times.
Yeah.
Make concise, I want to hijack you here, but I mean, why do they do it so many times? What's their basis for that?
You know, I don't. I'm sorry?
Works righteousness.
Well, that's ultimately the theological base. You have to do it, right?
Why four or six times, and those times a day, it's like dawn and lunchtime kind of, and afternoon. I mean,
from what I've heard, is the Muhammad ascended to heaven and God told him he should tell them to pray six times.
Six times?
Well, he said, I think it was 600 the first time.
Oh.
And as he was counting down, Moses said, no, they'll never do that.
Yeah, okay. Well, David says seven times daily I praise your name. So there, David sets the standard high. So
okay.
Seven times. But you know, we talked about this too, that the way that God has created creation leads to natural times of prayer. And we've mentioned already the morning and the evening, that those become, I mean, universal, so that all of Israel is praying in the morning and the evening. That's what daily worship, that's what the daily office is. That's also where our services of matins and vespers come from, or morning prayer and evening prayer. That's where they originate, all the way back in the Old Testament. But then the other times that are a call to prayer, mealtimes, because it's natural, right? You're giving thanks to the Creator for what He's given you. So just naturally, just if you follow creation itself, you're praying five times a day, right? And then if you're King David, you had two more. Which I also think he says in the middle of the night and in the early morning hours. So, there you go. So you have this wonderful theology of worship that's written in. And remember, we're going to keep in mind what's coming, and we're going to get there. And that's the ordering of the week. You see, we've been talking about the theology of the day, but God gives us a theology of the week. And what's that final day of the week? The day of rest, the Sabbath, the holy day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So there's a theology of the week that this all ties into. Now, our way of thinking is so backwards because we like pit what happens on Sunday morning against what happens throughout the week, as if, well, Sunday morning is one thing and throughout the week is another. But look at the harmony that's written into creation. The daily worship flows into the Sabbath, which flows into daily worship, which flows into the Sabbath, so the cycle of days and the cycle of weeks become one. So for us, what that means is that divine service is the hub, if you will. It's been likened to sort of like an inhale-exhale divine service on our Sabbath, our day of rest. You take in all the Lord's gifts, and throughout the week, you exhale and you take in. But all that is just an analogy for what is written into creation itself, that daily worship and weekly worship are in harmony and unity, so that the divine service goes along with our daily prayer, and our daily prayer goes with divine service. Make sense? Yeah. In some church bodies, you see that gets separated. It's like the real church is what happens during the week. My daily prayer life, my Bible time. And then the church on Sunday when we get together, nah, it's not that important. Now the opposite error happens too, where it's like the real church is only Sunday morning, and forget, I mean, Monday through Saturday I'm just a pagan, and on Sunday I come and I'm a Christian again. Both of those are opposite errors, aren't they? Because creation has, God has given the theology of the day and the theology of the week, divine service and daily prayer as one unit. Make sense? Okay. And here we thought Genesis had nothing to say about worship at all, but we see it on every page, don't we? All right, well, we've talked about some of that. Any questions or comments before we move on? All right, let's go a little bit further. We talked about this, and I think, Barry, you brought up the question, but I don't know how much time I actually spent on it. Chapter 1, verse 26, we see the creation of human beings. Would someone read chapter 1, verse 26 for us?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And he let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Okay, let us, there we're seeing the plurality of God again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Okay, so, and then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. All right, now here is where we fast forward to chapter 5. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Now this is after the fall, right? The fall into sin takes place in chapter 3. Cain and Abel take place in chapter 4. Now look with me at chapter 5 and the first couple verses here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son
in his own
likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, the point is that the image of God, the original righteousness that God gave us, has been given. And now we are created in the image of Adam, in the image of fallen man, so that sin adheres to us, right? Romans 5 is really the place where, if you want the full New Testament discourse on this, Romans 5 talks about this, how through one man sin entered the world, and through sin death. And sin, and because all men sinned, death spread to all men. Okay, so sometimes you hear people say, Christians or otherwise, well, we're all created in God's image. Well, not strictly true. Fallen human beings are created in the image of fallen Adam. In order to be restored to the image of God, something has to happen. Any guesses?
Baptism.
Baptism into who? Baptism into who? Christ. Why? Because who is Christ?
God.
Yes, but here. Let's look at Colossians. Let me find this here. Colossians chapter 1:15. This is great stuff. The New Testament is just a commentary on the Old Testament. Colossians, what did I say? Chapter 1, verse 15. Okay. He, who?
Jesus
is what?
The image.
The image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of God. So that we are baptized into Jesus, we are baptized into what? The image of God. As we just read, so so God created man in his own image. Okay? Then Adam begets man in his own image. Now Jesus is the image of God, and we are baptized into Jesus, baptized once again into the image of God. So, properly speaking, in the most faithful expression of it, we are given the image of God once again in baptism. The baptized bear the image of God proper in its fullest extent, because we've been baptized into Christ. Or as Paul puts it so colorfully in Galatians 3:27, all who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. Yeah, and we're going to hit that again. Clothed in Christ. Yes?
I have a question on 5:1, and then I look back. It talks in 4 about Cain and Abel.
Yes.
And then it mentions Seth in 24, but on 5 it says, it makes a distinction about Seth is in Adam's image.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a long time after Cain and Abel, I would think. And why is there that differentiation here?
Yeah, it's less a matter of that than the unit, the way that Moses constructed this, the Holy Spirit gave it to Moses, is that chapter 3 flows naturally into chapter 4. We looked at that. Remember the promise of the seed? The man of the Lord will be given to the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And remember, Eve says, "Behold, I have the man," when she gives birth to Cain, thinking that Cain is the promised seed. And Cain, instead of being the savior of the human race, the savior of his brothers, does what? Murders his brother. So that's the unit. Now, if you look at, and that's offset, because if you look at Genesis 5, this is the key, that we're starting a new unit. So it has less to do with a comparison of Cain and Abel to Seth. It's just a new unit. This is the book, if you will. This is the new unit. This is the new start. And here it's just, why does it start with Seth? Because it's like, you already knew that tragic story of Cain and Abel, right?
That's the generations to know it, right?
Yeah, and if you look at generations, I mean, that word is a cognate. It's the same as Genesis. So you would say, this is the book of Genesis of Adam.
Okay.
Which is kind of crazy, because you looked at it, this is the book of the Genesis of God. This is the book of the Genesis of Adam. And this is the story and saga of Adam and his, yeah. Pretty wild, huh?
Wasn't there also a connection to Seth being the one who was faithful to God? So with Abel dead and Cain removed in exile, there's with Seth coming, he was the line of the faithful.
Yes.
And so there was that. Was there some connection to that as to why they mentioned Seth? Because he's the line of the, you know, he's the. They were obviously going to have a lot of children, but
yes.
They're going to point Seth out, because later on Seth becomes an important focal point of faith.
Yes, and because Seth is the beginning of the line of Christ, if you will, you know,
through that
Adam, Eve, Seth, and then that's why the genealogy really follows and
right. Tracks
with Seth. And then all the other genealogies that you find in the Old Testament are genealogies of the family of Seth. And that's because that's the line
of
Christ.
The line of Christ.
Yeah. I mean, in some sense, I mean, in every sense, they're the most boring parts of Scripture, all right? But they're also concretely the most important part of Scripture, because without that line of Christ, without that line that shows us Christ, that he is the seed that comes from the woman, we can't be certain that this is God's promise fulfilled. So those genealogies are there so that you see that God is faithful to his promises. That's why Matthew, the first gospel, begins how? With a genealogy. Exactly.
Now, I know this is a little random. So, given that, you know the Reason to Believe Institute? Maybe not.
I don't think so.
Anyway, I've been getting things from them forever, and I read a book.
Did you give them money? No, I'm just joking.
Actually, I didn't.
Oh, okay.
But I did buy a book.
Yeah.
And it was genealogies, and I'll have to look at it and give it to you again. But it was something about the mitochondrial DNA being traced, the people on the ark.
Mm-hmm.
Tracing back to Eve.
Well, when evolutionary scientists say, well, we all came from a common source, you know, like they've just made this great, proud accomplishment, we Christians kind of say,
yeah,
welcome to the club. I mean, we've been believing this for like 2,000 plus years. So yeah, when science bears out the truth of God's word, it's true science. It's a wonderful thing. Yeah. Okay, so we talked about the image. Now, why is the what does the image have to do with worship? It's the reason why, just again speaking of the liturgy properly, proper, after we begin with the invocation, what follows next? The confession of sins. Because we're coming in, we're acknowledging the presence of God and we're acknowledging who we are in His presence, right? One of our liturgies, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Right? So that's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the next thing out of our lips pretty much is, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Okay? So we're recognizing from what we've fallen, but we're recognizing too that God created man in His own image in perfect harmony so that worship was simply life and life was worship, right? And the high point of that was the Sabbath. Now that gets broken and everything changes. But I want you to see that here and see once again the connection with baptism and the connection with the image. Because the image of God has been restored to us in baptism. And that is also then why Luther calls the confession absolution nothing but a return to baptism. So when we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, we have the absolution, it's no different than confessing that I am of the image of Adam, and you hear the absolution, the forgiveness of sins, I am restored into the image of God because I am baptized into Jesus, the image of God. All right, so far so good? Okay, here we see in chapter 2 then finally the seventh day. Thus the heaven, chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. By the way, chapter 2, verse 1 has something to say about angels, of course. And we ought not skip over it. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. In other words, all the hosts of earth and all the hosts of heaven. Okay? So the angels are created beings. Remember, in the beginning He made the heavens and the earth. All right? We confess in the creed He has made all things visible and invisible. So the angels are created then. And we see that the angels have a very important role in the heavenly worship and in the earthly worship. In the heavenly worship, we see that depicted most heavily in what book of the Bible?
Isaiah.
That's good. Both of those are good, but Revelation. Yeah. I mean, you're not far off, but Revelation is the huge one. Revelation, you see angels and saints worshiping the Father, and you see the angels acting in the liturgy, right? In the divine liturgy, bringing forward the bowls of incense, right? Pouring them out on the altar. They have trumpets. They're leading the worship. They're singing with the saints. So in worship, we are joined, as our liturgy says, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, right? Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 23. Again, I think we might have touched on this, but it's just worth doing again. Hebrews, and I think 12 verse 23, I think, is where I want to go. But let me get there and make sure that's right. Okay, Hebrews. Yes, chapter 12. Okay, let's start at verse 22. Okay. But you have come, present tense, you have come, not you will go, but you have come, present tense. So what the author of Hebrews is talking about is true for us now. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, now skip down if you will with me just to 28, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So these verses are talking about worship, present tense. In our present tense worship, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, where there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. We can't see them. I believe in that God is the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. You can't see them, but if you believe the word of God, they are there. In fact, innumerable angels join with us in divine service and worshiping God. Isn't that an incredible thing?
So but the church is really full on Sunday.
It's completely full. I mean, we have a hard time keeping track of the attendance numbers because, you know, it's innumerable after all. Yeah.
That would look good in Synod's roster. Look,
well, especially to them because they charge us per head. But I want you to see, when we Lutherans confess in the liturgy with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we're not just saying something fluffy that some theologian thought up, right? It comes right from Scripture, and we're confessing something that we don't see with our eyes, but we believe with our ears. Okay, so when God, all the way back in Genesis now, when it says that thus the heavens and the earth were made, chapter 2, verse 1, and all the host of them, the angels are there included, and then what follows is a discussion of the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the day of worship and rest. Okay, anything else we need to talk about there in Hebrews?
I was going to mention 12:1, is this consistent then? We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses?
Yes, exactly. Yeah, that would be with all the company of heaven. Yeah. That's why we say that your loved ones who have died in Christ, you're never closer to them than you are in the Lord's Supper.
Because,
right? And it comes right from Scripture. Yeah. Because that is, we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. We are, and you find it here too, right? To the spirits of the righteous made perfect, right? That's the saints. So they are gathered around us in worship. You know, it's as if, because do you remember in Revelation what the center of the heavenly worship is? Yes, yes, exactly. The throne, the one who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb who is standing in the midst of the throne. In other words, all of heaven's worship is directed toward the Father and the Son. Now, all of our worship and divine service is directed toward who? The Father and the Son. Now, this is why one of the reasons, again, why the Lord's Supper is the New Testament from Jesus' lips, right? Because in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, what is my body and blood? This. This bread, this wine, right here, are my body and blood. Now, think about what that means. The Passover lamb is right there, is here. Now, connect that with Revelation. The Lamb and all of heaven and all the angels and all the saints are worshiping the Lamb, and the Lamb is here. This is my body. So we are worshiping around the Christ who is here. You see, Christ in his person brings heaven and earth into one reality, and the saints and angels versus the living saints were just sitting on different sides of the same sanctuary, right? The pews over there and the pews over here. And Christ is right in the middle. Christ is right in the center. This, by the way, is why at times in the past in church architecture, you see the grave put where? The graves of the saints put where?
In the front of the church.
In the front of the church, oftentimes in an ostuary. That's exactly what that's confessing. Sometimes you see the grave sites all around the church. Sometimes you see them in the yard behind the church where the altar would be. All of this is confessing just that.
We're all together.
Right here in divine service where the Lamb is. And there's something absolutely incredible. I wish we could still do it. It's against all... I mean, could you imagine trying to pass that? We couldn't even get those buildings built in 5 years. Let's have a graveyard around, you know. The city's probably not going to go for that. Huh, Lori? You know?
Well, buy the park and turn it into a graveyard.
Yeah, exactly. But what a great witness. And what an incredible thing too, because the faith of the generations that have gone before is the same faith that we preach here today. One holy Catholic Church. One holy universal church, right? And if a preacher dares to go into that pulpit and preach new and strange things, he has the witness of the living and the dead shaming him, right? Because he's preaching something new. The preacher preaches the faith that was handed once and for all to the saints, the scriptures say, right? So, anyway, what a beautiful confession that was when we had churches built that way. All right, so now let's go back to Genesis 2 then. Genesis 2, chapter 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Now, this is a big deal in so many ways. God rests on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, heretofore, we've heard after he created, you know, day one, day two, day three, all the way to six, what do we hear? And it was
good.
But now we hear something different on day seven. What do we hear? It is holy. Holy. That's the distinction. Holy. Now this becomes foundational for the concept of holiness. And nobody understands holiness anymore. It's a disease that's all struck us. But here we find the first glimpse of it. That there is a goodness to creation and there is a holiness that God designates to certain things within creation. Okay? When we think of holiness, we think chiefly of morality. That guy's a real holier than thou. Right? Are you holy enough? Or that sort of way of morality. Holiness is something altogether different. God alone is holy, the scriptures say. Holiness has to do with being set apart. God sets apart and makes holy this seventh day. So that while the seventh day is certainly good, it is blessed with holiness. Okay, so here we see the institution of the Sabbath. All right, now, big deal on this, because we fall into sin, right? Man continues to be called by God to worship on the Sabbath, all right, to have that day of rest. And then comes Jesus. And what is Jesus accused of doing over and over by the Pharisees?
Working
on the Sabbath. Now stop and take that in, okay? We're told that he heals a man on the Sabbath. We're told that he feeds his disciples on the Sabbath, right? He is the one who works on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus has also told them plainly he is who?
Come to fulfill it.
Yeah? And he has said before Abraham was,
I am.
Yahweh. Yeah, and you know, in the ears of that generation of folks, the Lord is my shepherd, and Jesus comes and says,
I am.
Yeah.
The good shepherd.
Actually, he says it, yeah, he says it even more inflammatory than that. I am the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Okay, so, and he almost gets killed every time he says these things because everyone else knows that he's claiming to be God. Now, what is so scandalous is that in Jesus, God is working on the Sabbath. God is doing the work on the day of rest. Now think about that, because when what we call the divine service comes from the German word Gottesdienst, which means God's service, okay? And I'm sorry it's a lame joke, and I've said it a million times before, but we're not saying that the Baptists have an okay service, the Presbyterians have an awesome service, but our service is divine. Not what we're saying, right? When we say divine service, we are saying that the divine one is serving us. It is his word being preached to us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. He is the one serving us with his word, creating faith in us where it wasn't before, strengthening the faith in us that he has put there, right? He is the one serving us with his sacraments. He's the one doing the baptizing through the hands of the pastor. He's the one giving you the sacrament through the hands of the pastor. But he is the one doing it. It's his words. that invites you to the table and say, take, eat, take, drink for you for the forgiveness of the sins. Not my words, not Hodel's words, his words. He, the divine one, is there serving us. God, Gottesdienst, God is serving us. Jesus is the one who works on the Sabbath. Okay? And now you see why Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. Gottesdienst. Right? All right, and where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. So Jesus comes present, the divine one present for us to serve us. That's what divine service is all about. Now we see in Genesis this theology of the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath we are to do what? Rest. And so worship continues to be rest because it is Christ who is giving to us. This is one of the great tragedies of worship in America and all church bodies. It doesn't matter what the name of the church is, you know, that's out on the parking lot sign. Okay? The disease is that worship is all about us getting revved up in the Spirit, ascending to God, praising, worship, doing, 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 doing. And instead, the biblical posture is we ought to be at rest, receiving from God. Yes, giving thanks and prayer and psalms and thanksgiving and hymns. Giving thanks, though.
And then
right?
Go get McDonald's.
Yeah, and then go get McDonald's, right? After that. So the whole, we've got the whole thing backward, don't we? And Genesis flushes that out for us so that we can think clearly again about worship, what worship is. Worship is receiving. Remember in their zeal, the people said to Jesus, tell us what we must do that we might do the works of God. And what did Jesus say? Believe. Which is the same as saying, receive. Receive my word. Faith comes by hearing. Receive my word. Believe. That's the work of God. That's the work you do on the Sabbath. So every time where it comes up in the lectionary and you see Jesus working on the Sabbath, think to yourself, and he's still doing it right now. This very day. When you see Jesus eating with sinners, think to yourself, and he's still doing it today. Right? Okay, so the Sabbath becomes just a huge, huge deal. Now, the Sabbath day proper as being Saturday, that is the seventh day, also has some important theology to it. The seventh day is Saturday. Christ is raised on what day? Sunday, the eighth day. So the eighth day is the new day. The everlasting day, the dawn of the new creation. The early church reflects on this so richly. But it's also why in some churches, when you go to the baptismal font, you'll see that it is eight-sided. Yeah, it's an octagon. That's why you are baptized into the eighth day, into the new creation. As Paul says in Romans 6, into the death, but also into the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Which is why then in our divine service we always do confession and absolution usually by the baptismal font. We didn't this morning. We need to drag that font back if we're going to do confession and absolution there, because it belongs with baptism always. Okay, because it's you are baptized into Jesus. You are baptized into the resurrection, into the eighth day, the new and everlasting day. The early church fathers had all sorts of fun with this, but it's great theology. So
the circumcision was the eighth day.
Was the eighth day, exactly. So that's a foreshadowing, looking forward.
Christ fulfilled that on the eighth day in his own body.
When Jesus dies on Friday and he's raised on Sunday, what day does he rest? On the Sabbath day, right?
Oh, my Sabbath.
Yeah, right. It's cool. So he's resting on the Sabbath day. We'll get into that. We'll get into that more in a minute, time permitting. But he rests on the Sabbath day. And it's the dawn of the new creation. So look in Jesus. So look what happens. Good Friday, he dies. Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, God again rests. And then he rises and works again. Because why? It's a new creation. Behold, I have come to make all things new. And that new creation begins with Jesus' proclamation to his disciples, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. See, Christ is going to work because this is the new creation. He is making all things new. Now, it takes faith to see that. Because otherwise, what do we see? We see a guy splashing around with water on a little kid, or we, you know, see a bunch of people eating stale bread and sweet wine, and that's all we see with our eyes. But if we have ears to hear, then we see and understand the deeper things of God that God has hidden, so that there may be faith, so that we may have faith. But the day is coming when those things will all be revealed and we'll no longer have faith, right? We reflected on that a couple weeks ago when we said, you know, Paul says, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, we as Lutherans expect him to say, faith. But he doesn't. He says love. Why? Because faith is going to come to an end. Hope is going to come to an end. Love will never end. The point of that is that we will one day see with our eyes all of this reality. You know, Job tells us that God created the angels apparently very early in creation. And when he was creating the rest of creation, the angels were singing. The sons of light were singing for joy and glory. Oh, sorry. That's just an incredible picture. What happens at Jesus' birth? The only other time you have angels gathering around and singing. The multitude appears over the field and they sing because he has come. It's the dawn of the new creation. The only other time recorded in Scripture of all the angels gathering together and singing and filling the whole sky singing is when God, Job tells us, when God made the first creation. Now they're doing it again at Jesus' birth. You see, at his incarnation, it's the dawning of the new creation. So all the angels are singing again. And then what does Jesus say? There is more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents than over a righteous person who needs no repentance. You see, the angels rejoice and sing because they recognize that when a sinner repents, that's the dawning of the new creation. They can see what we can't see. They know it. I mean, if the scrolls of this world would roll away at a baptism, we would see angels leaping and rejoicing. You know, we would see it with our eyes. And one day we will. Okay. So let's, with what time we have remaining, not much, let's move on just a little further. Okay, take a look at chapter 2, verse 15. This will be a great section to end. We're still probably not going to get to Cain and Abel, but what are you going to do? Verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so here you have the first and only word and commandment of God, right? The Torah, all right? Now look at, fast forward with me, and look at the temptation. Look at Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. All right, where is the tree that God forbids them to eat from? In the center of the garden. In the very center. Now, God has given Adam and Eve to work, right? We already heard that. He created them to work. Why on earth aren't they working? Why are they loitering around this center tree, this tree in the center of the garden? Bingo! They're resting. It's the Sabbath. And they are resting and they are meditating on what? When they look at that tree, they know what? Yes! This is the one word of God that God has given to us. We must not eat on it. They are there, what we would call, at church. In the center of the garden, meditating on the word of God, resting. And who also is there? The serpent, the world's first false teacher. Right? And look at how he's described. It's like Joel Osteen. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And the serpent there is also in Hebrew, it can be translated as the fiery one. Okay, the beautiful one, the shimmering one. Beautiful. Remember how Satan appears? Never like red horns and a pitchfork, but how? As an angel of light. Beautiful, holy, intelligent, wise. That's how he shows up here. Okay? It's why in some of the old paintings, particularly the paintings that come around the time of the Reformation and after of the Garden of Eden, the serpent is very often depicted as very beautiful. Very beautiful, very intelligent looking. That's good theology. It's how it was. Okay? So the world's first false teacher is right there in church. Now, to whom did God speak his word to? Adam. Who should be acting as pastor?
Adam.
Who is missing from the discussion between the serpent and Eve? Adam. You see, it's already falling apart. See, the vocations are already falling apart. Yes, sir.
Does that mean Adam did not also do a good job in the home explaining to Eve, notice what God said before that altercation even happened?
Well, it's a really good question, and a lot of ink has been spilled over it because of this detail, right? Yeah, look, she knows because she repeats it, but look what she does. Yeah, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Now, all the ink in the world has been spilled because did Adam tell her that? Like, honey, don't eat it. Don't even touch it. Okay?
He already knew where his wife was going.
Yeah, right.
Just don't even look at it.
Yeah, exactly.
But was he there?
What's that?
He was there when she...
He was nearby because she hands him the fruit,
so
you know? Yeah.
He told her, but he didn't keep her from doing it.
Right, yeah, he should have been right there. Instead, what was he doing? I don't. He was watching a squirrel frolic or something. I don't know. But he wasn't doing his job. Yeah. Okay, so she was catechized, but, you know, who knows how well. Let's backtrack, though, now. I don't want to, you know, we went into that in some depth last time, and we skipped over a section. I want to go back to... verse 21, because this is something that the early church again points out to us. All of this is based on this. It's based on Jesus' words. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, and it is they that speak of me. When he says the scriptures, what on earth is he talking about? The Old Testament. When it says of the apostles that Jesus described to them what is written of him in the Torah, in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, how they speak of me. So this business about finding Christ in every line of this is not like a special Lutheran thing. It's how Jesus tells us himself to read the Bible. Okay? Now, the early church has all sorts of fun with chapter 2, verse 21, and they're right. John gets this. Again, John was the student of Genesis, I'm pretty convinced. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Remember when God makes a covenant with Abraham? What does he do first? Puts him to sleep.
Yeah.
Exactly. When God is going to do his work, you want to know what he does? Knocks you out. Yeah, because I'm working, you're resting. Now, God is about to give Adam the greatest gift of all. Right? He's about to give the Ish and Isha, the man, a woman. Okay, so he's going to give this great gift. And he doesn't want Adam to think he had anything to do with it. So Adam, you're going night-night, and I'm going to do my best work. So he puts Adam to sleep, and from where? From his side, he takes a rib and forms Eve, the woman, the wife. Now, we know from Romans 5 that Jesus is, relative to Adam, the what? The second Adam. He's the second Adam. Okay, so we got that. When does God put Jesus to sleep?
On the cross.
On the cross. Yes! Yes! And he opens up the second Adam's side. And what does he take out? A rib? No. What comes from the side? Blood and water. Who tells us that? John. Because John gets it. What comes out of his side is blood and water. What are the very things that constitute the essence of the church?
Baptism
and the Lord's Supper. Ah, you guys are early church fathers and great theologians. Okay. On the cross, the second Adam is put to sleep, and from his side, God makes his bride, the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are there. That's why John later in his epistles will say, and these three testify as one, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Okay, because it's the water and the blood and the Spirit that form the church. So here you see the church, you see an icon in Adam and Eve, an icon of Christ and his church. And in that relationship, you see an icon of what all worship is. Okay? Christ is simultaneously the one who is worshipped by us and the one who leads us into proper worship of the Father. When Jesus meets with the woman at the well and they're having a debate about worship, he says, "You will worship in those days, you will worship how? In spirit and in truth." Okay, in spirit and in truth. That is, in the Holy Spirit, capital S Spirit, and capital T Truth, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth. I am the truth." In those days, you will worship in the Holy Spirit and in truth. Okay? So Jesus becomes the head, the source, the center of our worship, and the one who leads us into worship with the Father. Okay? So here in the first husband and wife, we see icon of Christ in his church. And Paul, in Ephesians 5, doesn't just think this up for the first time. He's a student of the Old Testament, right? When he compares, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her, right? Because the marriage between man and woman is still to be icon between of Christ and his church. All right? Fantastic theology. And then verse 23. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Okay? Now think about this, and you can think about this in a couple different ways. When Christ is born of Mary by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, he becomes what?
Man.
And we would say in Genesis language, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. See, in the incarnation, he marries himself to humanity. Marries himself to humanity. Which is why it's so important to realize that now that Christ, the second person of God, has become man, he will never put away his humanity. He will never cease to be man. Which is just so profound, it'll blow your mind if you actually think about it, that God has become man and he will never not be man. Because he has married himself to man. He has married himself so that he becomes bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. That's what Christmas is really all about. Not Christmas trees and Santa, and not even about the pious manger scene and everything else. It's about God becoming man. Becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Uniting himself with us, right? That he might be our husband and we his bride. But now think about this too. Because there's such great New Testament theology. Paul picks up both of these themes in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10... let's just look at it. But have in the back of your mind, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. All right. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a koinonia, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. If you were going to sum that all up, Paul would say, you are what you eat. When you eat the body of Christ, you become the body of Christ. We who are many become one body, for we all partake of the one bread that is his body. Right? So when the Lord gives us his flesh and blood to eat and to drink, he is, from this angle and vantage point, again extending that marital union with us, that koinonia of his flesh and his blood, so that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Which is why it's also called the marriage feast of the Lamb. Okay? Now all of this is forward-looking to the final marriage feast of the Lamb that comes at the end, where the new heavens and the new earth are given. So this is the end of Revelation, like chapter 21-ish, somewhere in there. Okay, so we are one body with him, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone through Holy Communion. Now Paul also makes mention of this in terms of baptism. In the same epistle, go forward to 1 Corinthians 12:13. So just a little ways further. Well, let's just go to 12 first, because that'll give us opportunity. For chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, is the body just a clever analogy that Paul thought up? No. He's talking about us being the body of Christ sacramentally. He's already told us how in the Lord's Supper. But here he adds to his teaching. Look at verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. So we are all in one body through baptism. That is, we are made flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, in baptism as well. Now there the analogy isn't marriage. There the analogy is what? Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again and becoming a child of whom? A child of God. So in becoming a child of God, my child is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, right? And so in baptism, when you are made the child of God, you are now flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Not the marital analogy, but the paternal, familial analogy of being his child and yet being a child in the way of flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Okay, so do you see how Paul looks at baptism and the Lord's Supper and says these are the two aspects of how God unites us with Christ Jesus in this marital union, in this familial union. Make sense? Okay. Now, why, you know, I thought this was a class on worship. Okay, well, the center of our worship is baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the center of our receiving of God's gifts to understand them more deeply is all about true and proper worship. Okay, any questions on that or anything else we've covered?
Well, I think that speaks to blasphemy. If we take it, and you know, I've always thought about that. If we take the Lord's Supper unwittingly or unknowingly, they blaspheme the supper. We blaspheme God, and I can see that clearly. If we become one with Him in mm-hmm. that supper, mm-hmm. and if all the company of heaven is around.
Mm-hmm. And if you treat it as just common bread, like the Corinthians were doing, or common wine, and they were eating it all so that the poor could get none, or those who were in the back
exactly.
could get none, and if they're drinking it all the way they became drunk, obviously they're going to fall under condemnation. Chiefly because they don't understand it's the body and blood of Christ. If they understood that, they'd never engage in that behavior. Which is why Paul begins with the words of Jesus and recatechizes them.
Right?
Than
that.
It does.
Become one with him.
Yes, exactly. So if they are unwittingly and in an unbelieving state, coming into contact with that which is holy, the very body and blood of Christ, then it's going to be detrimental to them. They're going to become guilty of the body and blood of Christ, Paul says. But then explicitly he says, this is why some of you have become weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are falling asleep, which is death. So in other words, there have been temporal consequences meted out because of the unbelief and improper reception of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church. Yeah. Thank you for bringing that up.
The reverse of that, you know, where people worship the Bible, you know, like Corpus Christi. You know,
yeah, misuse of the sacrament, an abuse on the other side, where again, what Christ tells us is eat and drink. not take, put on a pole, parade through the city,
right.
Make up superstitious things about it, like it's warding off demons.
Right.
Yeah. So it always goes down to sticking very closely to Jesus' words, never believing anything less than they say, never trying to do or believe anything more than what they say. That becomes the key. And the Corpus Christi procession is doing more, obviously. So,
right.
Yeah. So we're critical of that. Okay, well, we're at time. Next week, maybe we'll just look a little at 3 and 4, but then we'll get on to a different theme. So we'll just wrap up the very tail end of worship next week, and then we'll get into a different theme in Genesis, okay?